Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour, we're going to be starting our conversation with Pastor Greg Alms about a Roman emperor of all things, the church remembering a Roman emperor. Look at church history. The Romans don't come off very well, and their emperors come off as bad as they could possibly be. Of course, we're talking about Justinian, who's listed as a Christian ruler and a confessor of Christ. He's remembered on this day by the church. And then after this conversation with Pastor Greg Alms, we'll turn to the subject of Christianity in Latvia. Deaconess Jenny Waters will join us from Concordia University, Chicago. And then we'll start some audio open lines about 4:45 through the end of the program. Well, you heard about those two more lady priests. I want to say female women priests. It's words don't go together like that in my lexicon. So somehow this is happening where this group that has been choosing all sorts of interesting venues to ordain what they think are women priests into the Roman Catholic Church, those who claim to be women priests in the Roman Catholic Church, have decided that doing it on a boat and various other places was not exotic enough. They chose to do it in a Jewish synagogue with the assent of the female rabbi, and they're all very happy to be priests, and they don't really care whether or not the Roman Church recognizes them or not, although I'm sure they'd like to be recognized. We'll hear two stories on that, one from Fox News, the other from CBS, and then an ABC News story on Senator Charles Grassley's attempt to look into the finances of some televangelists, some of them local. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Pastor Greg Alms is a regular guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, and author of the blog Incarnatus Est. Greg, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Roman emperors and Romans in general don't get very good press in Christian history, so why does the church remember a Roman emperor on this day?
Well, you're right. Roman emperors, if we're thinking of things as a drama in large parts of Christian history, would be the bad guys, persecutors of the church. But it sort of turned a corner about 300 years after Jesus with the Emperor Constantine, the first Christian emperor. And soon after that, the Roman Empire was Christianized, and we get a series, long lines of Christian emperors. And Justinian was perhaps the greatest of the Christian emperors, and so that's why we remember him for how he ruled and how he conducted himself, and for his beliefs and his actions in defense of the faith.
Now, he was emperor during a time when the empire was in decline already, and the church was split over issues of Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity. Paint a picture for us, if you would.
Sure. Those two areas that you mentioned, the empire and the church, the Roman Empire and the Christian church in that empire, were his. You can kind of summarize his career in those two areas. As far as the empire, you're right. It had been in decline for perhaps 100 years or more. If you remember, Rome was sacked 410, and there was waves of barbarians after that. And Justinian had a massive campaign to reunify the empire. It was the Western Empire, Italy, Gaul, Spain, North Africa, that had been most affected by those barbarian invasions. And he, the Roman Empire, but ruling from Constantinople in the east, gained back large portions of the empire through conquest armies under his reign, and it was the last great moment, really, for the Roman Empire as a whole, rather than just the Eastern Empire. And then in the church, his great aim was unity, many divisions, chiefly over the person of Christ, remnants in a continuing controversy which had started again 100 years before, a Nestorian crisis and controversy, and had continued as to how do you unify the two natures, the divine and the human, in the one person of Christ. And he attempted to to unify the church, which was split in various groups and areas under a confession of Christ following the councils that had been enacted before his reign.
Do we know if Emperor Justinian took a position in the controversy over the two natures in Christ? The Nestorians obviously held to a position that was at the time and then later deemed to be heretical.
Mm-hmm.
If you would, what was his position in the whole controversy, and how did it come out? How did he resolve it?
Yes. Well, he didn't resolve it, but his position, I mean, the Nestorians tended, and those who were Nestorian sympathizers centered around the city of Antioch, tended to divide the natures, human and divine, and insisted on a fully human nature of Christ, rightly so, but at the expense of the unity. How are these two natures one person? They could never rightly answer that question. The Alexandrian church, centered around Alexandria in Egypt, always insisted on the unity of the person. And somewhere in the middle there is a balance. Justinian upheld the Council of Chalcedon, which is 451, about 70 years before he became emperor. The Council of Chalcedon, this all gets rather complex, but quickly, did strike a balance between the reality of the two natures and yet the fact that there is only one person, one acting subject in Jesus Christ, which is none other than the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. Justinian, while upheld the Council of Chalcedon and came down forcefully, we know exactly where he stood for the one subject in Christ, that is on the Alexandrian side of the equation. That is, he introduced into the Greek liturgy and he championed a little catchphrase, which is that one of the Trinity has suffered for us, which is a phrase that kind of shook things out. I mean, if you could uphold that phrase, you were not a Nestorian, because a Nestorian would not be able to say that, or wouldn't say that. A Nestorian would want to talk about the division of the natures. And Justinian rallied for that phrase and stood for that phrase, and really it's that work of his which gains him that title, Confessor of Christ, as he is called in our commemoration. There's some other complex issues there and other groups that were on the farther to the right and farther to the left, and his relations with the Roman Pope. But it's that phrase and that stance that he took for that which gains him really the commemoration which we take on today, November 14th.
So really it was in the face of doctrinal error. Here was a Christian ruler, an emperor, and a man who, I guess, in a political sense, really had the power to do something about it,
mm-hmm.
call a council, assemble the church, and require them to sit down and talk about it and come to the truth on the issue, clearly confessing who Christ is for us in both natures, one person.
Yes, yes, and he was you know, highly educated, was educated in law and theology growing up. He was the nephew of the emperor before him. And he brought that, you know, he had a great interest in theology and brought that interest to bear within his vocation as a Christian emperor. I mean, it was a system of government which strikes many of us as strange because it's quite different than ours, but in the Byzantine emperor was a Christian emperor through and through and had a role to play within the church, and Justinian was probably the greatest theologian of the emperors and convened a council in 553 concerning this and other matters, and was not shy in presenting his own views and recruiting bishops and leaders to follow him on this issue.
He desired a Christian empire. And I guess looking back on it with the perspective of history, Pastor Alms, well-intentioned but wrong-headed, the desire to have an empire that is an earthly empire that is also at the same time thoroughly Christian?
Well, you know, I think we, looking back at it 1,000, 1,500 years now later, having undergone the Renaissance, Enlightenment, rationalism, and what came to be the separation of church and state, as we look back, you know, it does seem very strange and different, and we certainly wouldn't want to try to recapitulate or recreate the Byzantine Empire in Washington, D.C. is simply impossible and would be wrong-headed. I wouldn't say that in his own context, within the 500s, the 6th century, that it was wrong-headed. It was an empire that had a system in Constantinople, in the Byzantine Empire, that had grown up organically and was its own system, its own thing, where the emperor really was thought of and the whole system revolved around a Christian empire. There was no sense of the separation of church and state as we know it, no elections and so forth. And so I think within his own time and place, he was exercising what we Lutherans would call his vocation. I mean, he was a Christian emperor, and he did that. Now, there is some discussion to be made about the role of bishop and pastor vis-a-vis against a Christian empire, and there you get into more scriptural things about, you know, what sort of power did he really have scripturally within the church, and that's a valid discussion. But as far as the empire itself politically, he was a Christian emperor through and through, and you know that's what he was, and in that system he did it quite well.
Strikes me that the overwhelming majority of Christian history was more of Justinian's world than our world. It's only in the latter part of the 20th century, really, that Christians have kind of firmly come to the conclusion that the mixing of religion and state generally doesn't work out well for us.
Yes, you're certainly right. I mean, the worldview of the vast majority of Christians through time and place has always been that you know, that the religion and the state were, if not one, I mean, they were intertwined. And you know, England, you know, very recently, in the course, I mean, in the sweep of history, I mean, Henry VIII was the and the king or the queen of England, the head of the Church of England. So that's very recent and close history to us, our own here in America. And you know, throughout history, church and state were one thing, and the Christian princes in Luther's time, and the emperor in Constantinople, or the Holy Roman Emperor in Europe, you know, in Moscow, the Tsar, all of it. You're exactly right. And this experience of a separation of church and state certainly has its is beneficial to us in all sorts of ways, but it is sort of a new thing in Christian history and in history of the world.
What have we lost? I mean, you mentioned the monarchs of various times and eras. Still, at least on paper, the Queen of England is considered the protector of the faith. I think that's what she's called.
Yes.
And given the fact that Christians would not have batted an eye at expecting their nobility, their princes, their kings, their emperors to act as Christians and believe as Christians, what have we lost there, having kind of left all that behind, Pastor Holmes?
Well, I think it has certain consequences. In other words, it has consequences in other areas. In other words, when you lose that, I mean, there are certain benefits, certainly. I wouldn't want, you know, persecution of minorities or Christian minorities or things like that. But you do lose a certain worldview where God is involved in every specter of our life. In other words, the going with that loss of a the sense of a Christian nation or a Christian ruler, comes, I think, the loss of an idea that all areas of our life are, it can be the loss of an idea that all areas of our life are, you know, areas in which we serve God. In other words, the political sphere, the civic sphere, the commercial sphere, where the danger when we lose, where, you know, God sort of, in our mind, God sort of is retracts himself into the church somehow as into a box that then, you know, all the other areas of our life that we live and operate in as citizens or merchants or whatever, then become somehow secular. I think that's a real danger when you have a separation of church and state, somehow that the state part is empty of God's power or design, and that he's only involved in the church somehow. I think that's a real danger, and I think that's how many of us operate. You know, certainly even as Christians, we have that sort of idea in our head.
Finally, then, with about a minute here, Pastor Alms, what does and what should the church remember this day about the 6th century Roman Emperor Justinian?
Well, that he served his vocation as a ruler, as a Christian ruler, that he served Christ when he served as emperor, and he tried to do his job that he was called to do, his vocation, he did it as a Christian to honor Christ. And number two, that he confessed Christ in the face of heresy and opposition, that he stood up for that divine Son of God who suffered in the flesh for us.
Pastor Greg Alms is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, and author of the blog Incarnatus Est. You can check out this blog tonight, Incarnatus Est. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
It strikes me how important it is that our pastors, really that all Christians, but especially that our pastors, those who teach and preach and administer the sacraments on Christ's behalf among us, know the history of the church and know what has been at stake in the past, how God has preserved his word among his people and thereby preserved his church and his people through that word. If we forget our history, they say we're doomed to repeat it. The worst thing is not repeating it. That happens every day, repeating history over and over again. But if Christians forget their history, they are forgetting and disregarding what God has done faithfully to preserve his church for two millennia. They're forgetting part of that story of what God continues to do through his word. Our pastors ought to know this at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They know how important history is to making a good Christ-centered, cross-focused pastor. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor, just go to our website tonight. You will find Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, right there. They're raising up another generation for the 21st century of Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors. Deaconess Jenny Waters joins us now. We're going to talk a little bit about Christianity, where Christianity is mightily struggling. Latvia. She's director of the Deaconess Program at Concordia University Chicago and author of an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled The Evangelical Lutheran Church of Latvia, a Church of Mercy. Deaconess, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
What was your first impression of the Christian church there in Latvia?
Well, one of our first impressions was our first day we were able to go to worship with them. And on Sunday, we went to the Dome Cathedral in Riga, and it was very interesting to me because I have grown up in churches and congregations that use the historic liturgy, and we could tell that it was really, we could tell what the words were and what was happening, even though it was spoken in Latvian. So we could follow along, and that was really neat to be able to follow along in the worship service, even though we didn't know the language. But one of the things that was different there that really just still sticks out to me is what they did when it came time for the Lord's Supper. There weren't any ushers present. In congregations that I'm used to, there's someone that guides everyone and tells them when it's their turn to go up to the Lord's table. And in this congregation, everyone just at that point in the service, they just got up and they started to head toward the altar. And it was a big cathedral, so there was a lot of space between the altar and the first pews. When they got up there, everyone knelt at the altar and in front of it. And it was very interesting because it was at that point then that the pastor consecrated the elements, and he served the first group of people. And as they left, the rest of the people just kind of crawled as they were able to, literally crawled toward the sacrament. And I just thought that was such an amazing picture of what the sacrament is really all about, that, you know, it's we hear God's word in the worship service. We hear about what sinners we are and how we are in need of his mercy, and he is going to provide it for us. And then we just want to go, and we rush up to the altar to receive that mercy, and we come to him pleading for his mercy, and he gives it to us.
With about a minute before we take a break, what have these Christians in Latvia been through?
Well, they were through some persecution, and where they were not able to even worship, and their churches were taken away from them, and they were really persecuted.
We're talking with Deaconess Jenny Waters. She's director of the Deaconess Program at Concordia University Chicago about Christianity in Latvia. When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with her, and then we have some audio open lines to round off the last hour or so of issues, et cetera. We'll talk about those interesting ordinations that took place in the St. Louis area, interesting ordinations of female priests in the Roman Catholic Church. Sooner or later, they're going to have to deal with this. They're going to have to address this issue of these women who want to be priests and claim that they are by one way, one means, or another. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 14th of November, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I remember hearing stories about these Latvian Christians and hearing stories about those who had visited them about the poverty, about the difficulty of getting adults to come to church. I think one story that I was told once, and we'll talk about this on the other side of the break, is how the churches and the instruction seems to be so much for the children because the parents are sometimes either absent or in some cases at home, drunk. It can be very difficult coming out of Christian persecution, and we'll talk about the struggles that the Christians in Latvia are experiencing with Deaconess Jenny Waters on the other side of this break. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow we're going to get into the story of that gift from heaven, manna. Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House will be our guest. We'll continue a series with her on teaching a Sunday school lesson. We'll talk about the bread from heaven. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Next time in the Bible study, we'll be in Genesis chapter 14, and we'll meet this curious character who is identified as Melchizedek. We'll talk about it with Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. That's Genesis 14 next time on our 10:05 Bible study. Please join us.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Wednesday, November 14th, 2007, Sandy Lazel. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of her parents, Mabel and Morton Frank, and her sister, Elaine Goodwin. Once again, we say thank you to Sandy Lazel of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A poll from ABC News and the Washington Post finds 55% of Americans support the idea of legalizing same-sex unions, while most oppose gay marriage. It's often considered middle ground. Americans are reluctant to hold back the rights that come with marriage, but also want to defend the institution. Steve Jordahl reports what they may not realize is that path leads down a slippery slope.
Americans are a fair-minded people. We don't like the idea of people being barred from hospital rooms or living without insurance coverage. But Caleb H. Price of Focus on the Family says those who think gay couples don't have those rights have bought into the false claims of gay activists.
In fact, virtually all the benefits gays claim they are denied are already available to unmarried people, including gay couples, through contractual arrangements, hospital forms, wills, and routine beneficiary designations.
And the demands don't stop at civil unions.
Like the drip, drip, drip of Chinese water torture, gay activists believe that the approval of civil unions in places like New Jersey, Vermont, and Connecticut will be an incremental change.
Maggie Gallagher of the Institute for Marriage and Public Policy says this give an inch, then take a marriage mentality is already on display.
It's actually getting to the point now that when Democrats propose civil unions in Maryland, gay rights activists are denouncing them for not offering marriage.
And civil unions pose their own threats.
Most of these laws are aggressively drafted to mimic exactly marriage, and therefore they're creating real problems for Christian institutions in states where they are passed.
A New Jersey church lost a tax exemption when it refused to perform state-sanctioned civil union ceremonies on its property. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The greatest support for civil unions came from the under 30 crowd. Evangelicals and conservative Republicans, by a 2-to-1 margin, said gay couples should not receive any of the benefits afforded to marriage. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Many of the Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Scott and Renee Seidler of Baldwin, Missouri, Dennis and Marcia Stortz of Waterloo, Illinois, John and Christine Thompson of DePere, and Dorothea Thielman of Nashville, Illinois. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio ministry. You can share the real meaning of Christmas with your young children and grandchildren in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November titled, What Happened to Merry Christmas? It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christianity in Latvia. Our guest, Deaconess Jenny Waters. LCMS World Relief is on the front lines there in Latvia as well, having mercy expeditions so that they can help the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Latvia do what it's already doing and extending that touch of mercy. They're also on the front lines in many different circumstances all around the world. You can find out about all of it by going to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. And while you're there, consider earmarking a donation for LCMS World Relief and what they're doing all around the world. You can earmark that donation by calling 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Remember, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Deaconess, you've written about mercy, and you have a lot to report on in the church in Latvia, what it's doing in a tangible way, reaching out with that touch of mercy. Talk about some of the things you saw.
We saw so many things that they are doing from even just the congregational level. One congregation, Jesus Congregation in Riga, had a home where the first floor they had a home for widows. They said that they had the widows came to them and said, we don't have anyone to care for them, and so you as the church, it's your job to take care of us. And they created sort of an assisted living center with rooms for the women, and someone comes in and cooks for them and takes care of them. And they also have a medical center there, a little clinic, where people in the community can come and receive nursing care. They have a clothing bank, and on the upstairs they have a preschool and kindergarten for the children. And all of that is just in one building. And then they have other programs and projects in other places as well.
I had heard, and I don't know if you saw this, but I had heard that oftentimes in Latvia, maybe in the smaller cities or smaller towns, on a Sunday morning you might see a lot of children, a larger percentage of children in church as opposed to their parents because of the unemployment, because of the problem with kind of chronic alcoholism. Did you encounter any of those kind of problems there?
We saw in church, we saw primarily the elderly people. We did visit during the week. We visited several locations where the church is reaching out to what they called street children. And in some cases, they were actually children who were homeless. But we came to find out that what they really meant by street children was more like what we would call latchkey children, children who didn't have adequate supervision at home while their parents were at work or for, as you said, other reasons. And so they provided programs where the kids come after school and they get snacks and they get tutoring and they also are taught Bible lessons.
Talk about then the connection between a church that, as you described in your first story you told us, a church that has remained faithful to God's word and to receiving his sacraments for the forgiveness of sins, and a church that also at the same time, and from that same gospel, reaches out to its neighbors in need and serves them in love.
Yes, that's clearly what this church is. They even take a special offering for their diaconia. There's a box at the back of the church where they gather offerings for their work among the poor and the needy, their service. And many volunteers work in various capacities, carrying out all of these different activities. They definitely don't keep God's mercy to themselves. They recognize the needs that are around them in their community, and they seek to meet those needs with God's love and his help.
What is the greatest need that you saw there?
Well, obviously the greatest need that there is for God's grace, for his salvation. Those people who are lost and not Christian, there were many, many empty pews in the churches that we visited on Sunday morning. And so clearly the greatest need is that the gospel would be spread throughout that country.
Deaconess Jenny Waters is director of the Deaconess Program at Concordia University Chicago. She's authored an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled The Evangelical Lutheran Church in Latvia, A Church of Mercy. Thank you so much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. American woman!
It's Audio Open Lines, the story that I've received some email about. I could say a little bit of email and people asking me, when are you guys going to talk about these female Roman Catholic priests? You know, this isn't the first time this has happened. It seems about a year ago, year and a half ago, we were talking about a similar group or the same group of upstarts in the Roman Church who have decided it's time for women to be priests, and by golly, they're going to make it happen, whatever they have to do. I think the last time they had one of these a bigger ordination, a larger group of women ordained to be quote-unquote priests in the Roman Catholic Church, I think they did it on a boat, if I'm not mistaken. Well, it's kind of come local for us. We'll hear a Fox News story on the ordination of two female priests here in St. Louis. Now, they weren't going to get permission to do this in a Roman Catholic church, so they decided maybe a Jewish synagogue would be a good place to have this ordination. Now, I want your reaction to this story. I know you've got thoughts. It's Audio Open Lines, and we're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 14th of November, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Audio open lines. First, let's hear the story from Fox News, and then I want your reaction. I want you, two questions I've got for you. One, what should be done about this? Do you think that there ought to be Roman Catholic priests who are women? Is it about time? The Episcopalians have their female priests. Practically every mainline denomination in the United States in some form or another has female pastors. There are still a few exceptions who hold to the historic and biblical practice of ordaining only men. But by and large, here in America, seeing a woman with a collar on or a woman preaching or a woman at the altar administering the sacraments doesn't even raise an eyebrow. Now, up to this point, the Roman Catholic Church has held fast and said, no female priests. I think Pope John Paul II, his simple response to the call for women in the priestly ministry was, Christ has never authorized the church to do such a thing. Well, when they go ahead and do it anyway, what should be done? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Well, now to a serious fight over faith in the Midwest. And this one has caused some major hard feelings between a Catholic archdiocese on the one hand and a Jewish synagogue on the other. It seems the local rabbi decided that two women deserved the right to become ordained priests. Well, it turns out the Catholic Church doesn't believe in that. Who knew? Fox reporter Andy Banker picks up the story from there.
Smoke of Catholic tradition cleared
in a Jewish synagogue.
The traditional trappings of Roman Catholic ordinations went with it.
Oh yeah, this whole thing's history. I mean, just the fact we're in a Jewish synagogue is history.
Though the music and motions were rooted in Roman Catholic ceremony, having an ordination class of two women was certainly not. Still, this movement, which has ordained 62 women in the U.S. and Europe, will not break with the church that forbids their very priesthood.
It's not ever going to change if we just walk away. You know? They wouldn't care whatsoever if we walked away.
And so, like their male counterparts, they will consecrate bread and wine into what they believe to be the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But they do not ban homosexuals from their priesthood, nor publicly support Roman Catholic stances on issues like birth control and abortion.
We are pro-life and pro-choice. We are living according to one's conscience.
There's a lot of people of all faiths here who came out of support for the possibility of dialogue, for the possibility of something new happening, not to hurt anyone.
No regrets. None whatsoever.
It is with great joy that I present to you our newly ordained priest.
Well, our thanks to Andy Banker of Fox's KTVI in St. Louis for that report.
All right, so the story is local. A local synagogue hosts the ordination of these two women to be Roman Catholic priests. They're added to a small but growing group of women who claim to be priests in the Roman Catholic Church. They don't want to leave the church. They, in a sense, refuse to leave the church, or at least refuse to acknowledge that that the church does not approve of this. They say they're there, they're going to stay, and they're going to affect change. Nothing will ever change if we just leave. Although I would note they're not going to be pastoring a Roman Catholic church in the St. Louis area. If I'm not mistaken, the news report said they're going to be pastoring a Unitarian church. Now, that's odd in and of itself, claiming to be ordained in the Roman church and then doing your work in the Unitarian church. Now, according to the news reports, both of the participants in this ordination received letters from Archbishop Raymond Burke here in St. Louis stating that if they go through with the ordination, they will be automatically excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. So I guess the excommunication is in effect. Bravo to Archbishop Raymond Burke. Here is a church leader who actually possesses the courage of his convictions, who actually is willing to carry out church discipline. When sheep in his flock this isn't just wandering away and getting lost, are wayward and stray on purpose and refuse to repent and refuse to listen to his admonition and his warning on the basis of God's word. That's a rare bird. A church leader who will exercise discipline? But is his discipline too harsh, excommunicating the participants? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. I want your reaction to this story. Local now about the Roman Catholic priestesses. That's what we'll call them, priestesses, because that's the proper feminine form, priest. I guess I could call them pastorettes. Stacy's calling from her car. Hi, Stacy.
Hi there. How are you?
I'm doing fine.
Good. Hey, you know, I'm calling about the story that you have been talking about today.
Sure.
And, you know, I'm Roman Catholic, and I identify myself with Rome and with Archbishop Burke. And one of the things that I guess has been on my mind with this whole story is that I think it's a little bit, I think, ironic or ridiculous, if you will, if I can use that term respectfully, that these women couldn't get ordained in the Catholic Church, so they went outside the Catholic Church to be quote-unquote ordained, which obviously that means that they're not actually Catholic priestesses of any kind. They're not Catholic anything anymore, like you were just referencing. I just think I liken it to if Joe Smith wants to become a rabbi, he can't go to the Pentecostal church and become a legitimate rabbi. You know, even if they say they did a service just like in the Bible and made him a rabbi, there's no legitimacy there. And I think that that is getting missed on this story a lot.
So, Stacy, what should be done? Burke has said participate in these kind of things, go off onto these in these directions that the church has never gone, and you will be automatically excommunicated. Do you think that that discipline is too harsh?
Absolutely not. I think that, see, and what it is the idea of being automatically excommunicated is that you have yourself, by your actions, excommunicated yourself from the church. It's not the church coming down and saying, you are now excommunicated because of this, like, letter that I'm going to send you. It's you were given the warning, and if you choose to proceed with that, you have separated yourself.
Yeah, the term is usually self-excluded.
Right, exactly. And, you know, as far as, like, what should be done, I mean, well, in my opinion, and, you know, maybe call this a little bit more of a casual opinion, you know, nothing, because they're not affecting anything in the actual Catholic Church. You know, they've made a choice to no longer be Catholic, as many people do leave various religions every single day. You know, should we chase after them? Have they done anything that's actually offended the dignity and the actually affected the integrity of our church? No. They've made a choice for themselves that was, in my opinion, a dishonorable one, but they haven't affected my church at all.
Thank you very much, Stacy. She's thought that one through. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Up next, Scott is calling from his car. Hi, Scott.
Hi there, Pastor. I just was thinking, isn't this a question really of authority? They deny the authority of Rome in the exclusion of women in the priesthood, and yet they want the authority of Rome to authorize their position. It just seems like there's a contradiction there, and it appears that they have decided what their authority, you know, they're selecting what they want, sort of a smorgasbord authority kind of thing.
Well, thank you very much, Scott. It's a good analysis. Archbishop Burke's case here is absolutely rock solid, if only dealt with as an issue of authority, okay? And to reiterate what Scott had to say, they have refused to recognize the authority of their church by saying, we want to be ordained anyway, and we will anyway, in spite of what the archbishop has said, the bishop says, repent and return to the fold, and they say no. So they've rejected the authority of the church, and they've made themselves authorities. But they've done something even more serious than that, really. If we're going to talk authority, they've rejected the authority of Holy Scripture. Before they could ignore the warnings, admonitions, and ideas of Archbishop Raymond Burke, they first had to ignore the warnings, admonitions, and ideas in Holy Scripture about who ought to be priests, pastors in Christ's church. You see, after you're willing to ignore God and his clear word, ignoring the archbishop ain't much of a hurdle after that, is it? Not really. But that's where it always begins. It always begins with the ignoring or disregarding or setting aside or abandoning the authority of Scripture first. And then, you know what you're left with after that is just, you do what you want. You make it up as you go along. You self-authorize yourself. We live in a world where we are people of authority and under authority. My dear daughter, if all goes well, by the time I get home tonight, will have procured her first real live driver's license. Now, in order to do that, she has to jump through a lot of hoops. The one thing she has to do is go to the DMV, and in one form or another, Jesse White's got to sign off on that license because he's been authorized by the voters of the state of Illinois to do just that. And if she were to sign her own license, that is, sign where Jesse's supposed to sign on her license, it wouldn't be valid, would it? God has to sign off on ordinations, and he does this, in some cases, through his church. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Here's Karen calling from her car. Hi, Karen. Karen, welcome.
I just had to tell you that when you said pastorettes, I got this visual of little short skirts, pom-poms, and clerical collars.
That was not the picture in my mind, Karen, but it is kind of appropriate, isn't it?
Yeah, that too. Okay.
Yeah. Thank you very much. You know, I couldn't go to any sports store in any mall and buy Bulger's jersey. And I can even buy a helmet that says Bulger on it. They won't let me on the field. I can dress up like Bulger, but they're not going to let me call the plays. Ann's calling from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Hi, Todd. I'm writing my thoughts down while I was waiting, and I still remember you saying that women that want to be pastors are pretty much just playing dress-up.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that's very true. I asked my mom about this the other day because we had a gathering, and Mom was just turning 81, and I said, oh, my gosh, what do you think of this? Because she's an 81-year-old Catholic. And she says, well, I just don't know why they can't be priests to begin with. And I was just so taken aback. And the whole thing is, from having been a Catholic for 40 years, is we did not know Scripture. I didn't. I had to leave the church to go elsewhere to learn Scripture because I was not going to learn it there. It just never happened. So I think that seems to be part of the problem.
All right. Thank you very much, Anne. Oh, I'll come back to the whole women who are pretending to be pastors are just playing dress-up. They're playing dress-up, and they're playing church. Ruth is calling from Dallas. Hi, Ruth.
Yeah, Todd. This goes way back to when the Episcopal Church started ordaining women years ago. I always thought, why didn't they want to be called priestesses? Because the term priestess has pretty bad press. Now, also, what do they want to be called? Father?
That's interesting. I hadn't thought about that.
Yeah. Well, I have a joke, but I'll skip that for today.
All right, Ruth, thank you. Thanks for listening down there in Big D. I've thought about the issue of women's ordination for many years now, but I never considered the question that Ruth just raised. We call our pastors and our priests, whatever the case may be, it is perfectly proper to refer to them as father. Some people get all worked up about it, and some people get all nervous and get sweat stains under their arms when they hear someone with a collar referred to as father, but it's perfectly legitimate. You can call them pastor, father, reverend, anything you want. It's simply an honorific title. But what if it isn't a pastor, but a pastorette? And what if it isn't a priest, but a priestess? What do you call them?
Do you think they'd be opposed to being calling mother? They want to be called mother? Mother Hudson?
Golly, that's a good question. I mean, if you're a nun, and there are so few of them left now in the Roman Catholic Church, you would be referred to as sister. Or if you advanced far enough in your in your branch of the sisterhood, you would be called mother. I mean, we all remember The Sound of Music, and before little Maria gets to leave the convent, she has to go have her meet and greet with Mother Superior. And she sings Climb Every Mountain. That's the lasting impression I have of old world nuns. They can all sing in big operatic voices, singing Climb Every Mountain, now go follow your dreams. And she does. So are these priestesses to be referred to as mother? The news would refer to them as the Reverend, wouldn't they? I mean, that would be the proper journalistic thing to do, is the Reverend so-and-so, an honorific title that we just toss around willy-nilly to anybody who claims to be a pastor. See what Andy has to say. He's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
I'm reminded of that wonderful show, wonderful song from Showboat, Only Make-Believe. But the truth is, anybody that wants to call themselves a reverend in this country is free to do so. There's an organization out in Modesto, California that will ordain you for free over the Internet, and if you want to send them a few dollars, they'll even send you a certificate of ordination. And if you want to send them a little bit more, well, you can be a priest, you can be a bishop, an archbishop, you can even be a pope. If you want to, but you got to send them the $10.
Well, Andy, thank you. But, you know, you don't even have to spend your money. You can keep your money in your wallet. Go down to any church on the corner that doesn't have, that isn't associated, non-denominational church. Go in and ask the pastor, did you go to seminary? Did anyone ever really, did you just decide to be a pastor? Did someone say, you know, we want you to be our pastor? 9 times out of 10, at those kind of big box, non-denominational, pan-denominational churches, and I'm talking here about the likes of Bill Hybels himself, he was a youth leader, a lay youth leader, singing in the praise band, and the next thing you know, he's a pastor at Willow Creek. Boing. Now, along the line, he might have gotten himself a degree in there, but there were no qualifications, and he didn't have to pay $10. He just decided that he was going to be a pastor. Joel Osteen, guess what? Just decided. We call that self-authorized, and it's about as valid in my book as I mentioned before, if my daughter were to come home tonight with a driver's license, got her picture on it, got a number on it, got all sorts of the vital information, but the signature on the license isn't Secretary of State Jesse White's, but hers. You don't self-authorize for something as mundane as driving. You certainly wouldn't self-authorize for something as important and weighty as the pastoral office. More of your phone calls and your email on the story of the ordination in St. Louis of two female priestesses. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. Or email us on this Wednesday, November the 4th, when we come back. About another 40 minutes for your phone calls and your email. issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.